Turn in God's Word to John 6, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we will read a portion there, John chapter 6. We'll bow in prayer with the Word open before we read, and we will ask the Lord's help and mercy, which we need just as much as ever. And let's pray that the Lord will come and bless us. Let's all really endeavor to come to the Word with a teachable spirit, praying that the Lord will speak and deal with our hearts. Father, we are before Thee, and we are glad that Thou dost know our needs. We thank Thee for the Word that we're about to read. We thank Thee for all that it says. And we pray, Lord, that the message which Thou hast appointed out of this story will come with freshness, with power, with mighty application to every heart. Bless us now. Speak to us. Glorify Thy name. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. John chapter 6 and the verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down onto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. It is those words of verse 20 that I wish to bring to your attention. He says, It is I, be not afraid. Now, in the evening of the same day on which the Lord performed the great miracle of the feeding of the multitudes, another of his miracles took place. This miracle of the Lord's walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in their records of these events, both Matthew and Mark inform us that as soon as the supernatural feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, the Lord directed his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. But as they obeyed the Lord and went to the ship and began to take their journey across the lake, the disciples suddenly found themselves in the midst of a mighty storm. All three evangelists who record this event, Matthew, Mark, and John, write of the storm in such a fashion as to show that it was of tremendous power. It was an unusually violent storm. And the narrative, therefore, would suggest to us very clearly that the lives of the disciples were in jeopardy. Their little vessel was tossed, Matthew tells us, by the waves, and therefore they were in the midst of great danger. It was a storm of much power, much ferocity, and much violence. There are many commentators, actually, who would believe that this storm was whipped up by the prince of the power of the air himself, even the devil. But be that as it may, and I would certainly not go against that idea, but be as it may, this was a violent storm, putting their lives in great danger. And yet, the striking and even the strange point that emerges in the narrative concerning this storm and the danger that the disciples were in is that the fear that the disciples felt is attributed not to the threat of the storm, but to the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea. I'm not going to read each verse with you in Matthew and in Mark where this is recorded, but you can do that for yourself. You will find in Matthew 14 and verse 26 and in Mark 6:49 in the beginning of verse 50 that the record is clear that in response to seeing the Lord walking on the water and coming toward them, the disciples were greatly afraid. And John, of course, tells us the very same thing here in his record as we find it in the end of verse 19. And they were afraid. And notice how it reads. It says in that verse, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And then the Lord said immediately, it is I, be not afraid. And you'll notice therefore that the fear on this occasion, as is indicated by the Lord's own words, was not because of the storm, but was because of their sight of him as he came toward them. That means that their fear was of not a physical kind. It was rather of a spiritual nature. It was fear that arose because they were mistaken in their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can sum it up. They supposed that he was a spirit. That literally was their supposition. That's how they judged the situation. They supposed he was a spirit or an apparition. But the point I'm making from that is that it was a spiritual fear, undoubtedly, because they were mistaken in their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very, very important observation, not because I make it, but because of the meaning of it and what it opens up to the people of God in their own lives. You see, we are taught that very often our spiritual fears arise because we have a mistaken view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is especially the case when in the life of the Christian a storm begins to blow. A stormy trial of some kind comes the way of that individual Christian. The tempest of trouble and affliction and opposition, or whatever the tribulation might be, comes upon your life. And to make the situation worse, to exacerbate that situation, you begin to have thoughts and views in your heart concerning the Lord that are entirely wrong. Now, if every believer here today were honest, we've all experienced that. The storm comes, the wind of adversity blows, whatever way you want to call it. It's very graphic here. It's a reminder to us we do go into storms. And we have these experiences, and we have fears in our hearts, and the reason is because we have looked at Christ in the wrong way. We haven't got the right view of the Lord at all in the midst of the storm. Now, what is the remedy for that? Well, the remedy is found in these words of our Lord Jesus in this verse 20. He saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Matthew and Mark, in comparison with John, give us the full statement that the Lord actually made on that occasion, because there you'll read in their record that before he said, it is I, be not afraid, he also said, be of good cheer. Now the words be of good cheer literally mean be of good courage, or simply take courage. Take courage. And then those words, it is I, in the original language, they read, I am. And the final words, be not afraid, they read, fear not, is very concise. Take courage, I am, fear not. Six words. But what a message is in those words. Take courage, I am, fear not. That is the message that was given to these men to overcome their fear in the midst of the storm. A fear that arose because of their mistaken view of Christ. And yet the Lord gently and graciously did not scold them, did not rebuke them, did not chide with them. Rather, he sought to dispel their fear. He said, "Take courage. I am. Be not afraid. Fear not." What I want you to see today from those words is really the center of them. I am. Take courage. I am. Fear not. You will see, well, we don't say it in our English Bible, you'll see this when you look at the original language. As I already said, the words, "it is I," are "I am." Now that term, "I am," is actually one of the divine titles of God as we find in Scripture. Exodus 3 verse 14, you have it for the first time where the Lord says to Israel through Moses, "I am that I am." And in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, that verb, for it is a verb, "I am," is taken from a root from which we also get the great name Jehovah. So think about it that way. When the Lord says, "I am," it is actually the same as saying Jehovah, because Jehovah comes from the same root. Here is a verse, actually, John 6, verse 20, that slaughters the Jehovah's Witness, so-called, because the Lord Jesus Christ says here, "I am." Indeed, that's an outstanding thing in the book of John. Remember the "I ams" of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the door." And many, many other instances of that, of the use of that term. "I am." This is what it means. He's saying Jehovah. So he's saying to these men not to fear, because he is the great I am. He is the Jehovah God of his people. So the Lord was underlining to these disciples that there was every reason to be encouraged, and there was absolutely no reason to be afraid because of who he is. That's the point. That's what he said to them. Because of who I am, there's no need to be discouraged. There's no need to be afraid. And what the Lord is showing to us today from these words is that believers need to focus on the person of Christ, and therefore all that he is to them, in order to know victory in the storms of life, and especially when fear arises in your heart, spiritual fear, spiritual uncertainty, spiritual discouragement, whatever it might be, because this fear has many, many forms. When that happens, and it especially does happen when we're in the midst of a trial, this is what you need to do. Not have a mistaken view of the Lord, but the right view of the Lord. That's what you need. And here the Lord is pointing this out so clearly. Christ is the I am. Therefore, do not fear. But let me develop that. Let me show you in 2 points today, as the Lord helps us, what this should mean to every believer, especially to the one who has tried and tested and fearful. Someone sitting here today, and on your heart there's a weight, there's a load. There is a tremendous time of affliction in your life, and you're going through a trial, and fears have arisen in your heart, and maybe you don't know where to turn or what to do. And as a result of all this, you have now got some thoughts about the Lord that are not right. In your infirmity, in your own limited state, in your sinfulness yet, you've got a view of the Lord that's not right. And the Lord wants to correct that. And here's how he does it. I am. Now, the first thing to notice is that since he is the I am, he knows all about his people. Since he is the I am, he knows all about his people. These words, "I am," in them the Lord is actually revealing that he knows all. He is omniscient, to use the word that may be familiar to some of you, a word that simply means all knowledge. And when the Lord said, "I am," he's focusing on the fact that that divine title does come from an original verb that denotes self-existence. The Lord is self-existent. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is the self-existent I am, the eternal God, and therefore being eternal in his being. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. All is present
to His omniscient mind, no matter what it might be. And this is a glorious truth for the child of God to take and on which to focus. Since the Lord is the I Am, He knows everything that's going on in your life right now. He knows about that trial. He knows how you feel. He knows how you're handling it. Indeed, I could say this, He knows your inability to handle it. For often that's the case, isn't it? The Lord knows all that. And that's a design, that's a fact that's designed to comfort our hearts, as it was designed to comfort the hearts of these men. The Lord knew. He's the I Am. Now, see how this develops as we look at this story a little more closely, because the perfect knowledge of the Lord with regard to the disciples is seen in this story that centers around His walking on the water and His appearance to the disciples. And you'll notice here that the Lord's knowledge of His people on this occasion is seen in His purpose for sending them across the Sea of Galilee. Now, stop and think about that. It was the Lord who sent them on that journey. And I am sure, knowing what human nature is, some of those disciples must have asked themselves the question, why did He ever send us on this journey? Why did He ever compel us to take this path to get to where we want to go? We would have gone right round the tip of the sea. Why did we have to take the boat? You know how it is when you believe doing the will of God and the storm begins to blow, and you have the assurance, well, I was in the will of God. What's going on here? That's how these disciples could have reacted, because the Lord had sent them on this journey. But what I want you to see is the Lord had a purpose for sending them on this journey. You will find in Matthew's account that it says this, verse 22 of Matthew 14, straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him onto the other side. The word straightway means immediately. As soon as the feeding of the 5,000 had ended, the Lord said to these men, get into a ship and go. And the word constrained there in Matthew 14:22 means compelled. They had no choice in the matter. They were not being given any freedom to exercise their own decision here. The Lord compelled them to go at once and depart from the scene of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in the light of those details, there had to be an urgent reason for the Lord compelling or constraining these men to depart from that glorious scene of the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason is revealed right here in verse 15 of John 6. Look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Now there's a snippet of information that neither Mark nor Matthew tell us, that the people wanted to make the Lord a king. And notice here that it says, Jesus perceived. In other words, He knew already. He knew beforehand. Here's His omniscience coming out again, by the way. The Lord already knew what was in the minds of those people. Their intentions. They wanted to make Him some kind of a king. And obviously the Lord disagreed with that entirely. It was carnal. It was wrong. It was merely of the flesh. He would have absolutely nothing to do with it. But here's the point. He did not want His disciples to get caught up in the spirit of that. He saw a spiritual danger arising, and it was going to confront them. And that's why He compelled them to get into the boat and depart. Now, I want you to see this carefully. When you read the story put forth by Matthew and Mark, along with John, you will find that before the Lord actually dispersed the multitudes, He sent the disciples away. He didn't wait for one moment. And what are we learning from that? We're learning from that the Lord, for the welfare of their souls, for their spiritual good, knowing what was coming, knowing what was ahead of him, the danger that was involved in what the multitudes would want to do, he sent his disciples away. And the point that we can learn there today from this is that in his omniscience, as the I Am, the Lord often directs his people in a fashion that diverts them away from spiritual danger. That's what the Lord was doing here. That's a glorious thing, my friend. The Lord knows the danger that lies ahead. Spiritual danger. And therefore the Lord in his omniscience, knowing that, intervenes in the lives of his people, sends them in a certain direction, takes them in a certain path, so that they will not be there, as it were, when that danger arises. He delivers them out of it. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment and just see an illustration of how the Lord intervenes and even sends a trial in order to deliver his people from spiritual danger. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." What was going on here? There was a spiritual danger ahead for Paul. It was the danger of spiritual pride. The Lord could see the potential for it. Paul has had a great vision, caught up to the third heavens, heard unspeakable things, saw glorious things, and the Lord sees that even in the mighty apostle, this giant of the faith, this spiritual man, there was the potential for pride. So he sent them down the road of affliction. And while it was a trial, it was a mercy, because it kept Paul from giving way to the temptation to be filled with pride over what he had experienced. Now there's an illustration of this point. Out of the Lord's omniscience, he sent these people, the disciples, on that journey to safeguard them from spiritual danger. We see the same in Paul. You may wonder why you're going through the storm-tossed seas. You may wonder why the trials are there and your heart's fearful or even questioning the Lord. There's a reason. There's a purpose. The Lord is doing it for your own good, for your own well-being. He's even safeguarding you, though you may not know it yet, from something that would be ruinous or spiritually calamitous in your life. Maybe looking back someday you'll see it. As we often do, we say hindsight is the best sight. And so often that is true in the things of God. We look back and we say, "Lord, if you hadn't allowed the trial, if you hadn't taken me in that course, what would have happened to me?" Say it that way, dear believer. Christ is the I Am. Therefore he knows all about his people. And therefore, as we've seen right here, as we turn back to John chapter 6, the Lord's knowledge of his people is seen in the purpose that he had in sending them across the sea. But then the Lord's knowledge of his people, since it's the I Am, is also seen in that he was aware of their circumstances before he ever came to them. Now turn to Mark 6:48. I want you to see this for yourself. Mark 6, verse 48. And notice the opening words of that verse. "He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them." What a demonstration there is there, Mark 6:48, of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he knew all about these men. And what a demonstration to our hearts of the fact that he knows all about us. He's aware of our circumstances. The Lord saw them toiling and rowing. The point is this. The Lord was aware of their dilemma, though they were at a distance. The Lord was on the mountain. They were on the sea. But it says the Lord saw them. That was supernatural. From the distance that he was. Remember there, it tells us here they'd rowed 20 or 30 furlongs. 3 miles or thereabouts. 3 miles out on the sea, in the dark, Lord saw them. That tells us that he was aware of their circumstances, doesn't it? He saw them though they were at a distance. Put it this way, my friend. He saw them as if he were right beside them. Because he actually was. At the same time as when on the mount. Then he was aware of their dilemma, even though they were in the darkness. I mentioned that, but look at verse 17 in John 6. And here are very poignant words. And it was now dark. What you see, the import of that, it was now dark. You see, when they set out, it was still light. It was the afternoon of that great day when the feeding of the 5,000 took place. It was getting toward dark, of course. But it had not become dark, and therefore when these men put to sea, it was still light. But now the darkness has come down, and more than that, they're surrounded by a raging tempest. What a combination of factors are there in a journey, surrounded by a tempest, in the middle of black darkness. And yet the Lord knew all about it. Lord saw their circumstances. The Lord was aware. You see, often the child of light has to walk through darkness. And that is especially pointed out or underlined here in those words at the end of verse 17. And Jesus was not come to them. And what that is actually describing is their thoughts. Here we are. The storm was raging. It's dark. And where's the Lord? Where is he? Have you not often said that? Have you not often felt that? And yet, my friend, that's part of the mistaken view we have of the Lord, because the Lord saw them. He saw them at the distance, and he saw them in their dilemma. And I want you to take comfort today from the great truth that when you are going through the dark time and the storm is raging, the Lord's eye nonetheless is on you. He sees you. Though you may not be able to see him at that time, as these men couldn't, yet he sees you. One of the most wonderful verses in that respect is Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Listen while I read that verse. It says this: Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? And notice that. God is addressing a man who fears him, a man who obeys the word. This is a godly man. This is a man endeavoring to walk with the Lord. But listen to what it says then: That walketh in darkness and hath no light. That is, at that point in his journey, he fears the Lord. He obeys the Lord. That's the character of this man, a godly man. But it's said nonetheless that he's walking in darkness and he has no light. Isn't that just like the disciples? There they were in the darkness and the storm's raging and they had no light. That is, they didn't know what was going on, what to make of the situation. But listen to the end of verse 10 of Isaiah 50. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. What is it saying? Child of light, though you may often and will often, as you go on through to the end of your journey, have to walk in darkness, trust in God. Because the Lord knows. And then look with me something else going back to John 6. Tying it in with the other Gospels. The Lord is the I Am. He knows all about His people. We see that because of the reason for sending them on the journey, because of His awareness of their circumstances. But then notice this. The Lord's knowledge of His people here is seen in that He prayed for them. Now you find this in both Matthew and Mark. You will find, just looking at Matthew 14:23, that it says this: When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And Mark tells us the same thing. The Lord went up into that mount to pray. Here is a portrayal, right here, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of his people interceding for him. Now go back to John 6 a moment or two and notice a very important thought that arises if we look at these verses carefully. In John 6 and verse 14, at the end of the verse, it says this: "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Then verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. Now think about this. And notice what I am showing you here. They recognized the Lord here as being a prophet. They wanted to make him a king. But they had no view of him in his central office. That is, no view of him as the priest. And that's where they went wrong. They wanted to make the Lord a king. But my friend, the kingship of Jesus Christ rests upon the work that he has done as the priest. Never forget that. They were leaving out that important thing. And therefore, when the Lord went into the mountain to pray, as it were, he is stamping, at least for us in the page of Scripture, that he is the prophet truly. And thank God he is the king, but he's also the priest who knows all the troubles and trials of his people. And he goes to pray for them because he knows all about them. You see, the Lord went to pray on this occasion immediately after the miracle of the loaves. Now, I want you to notice that. As soon as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had occurred, he went to pray. Now, we shouldn't miss the connection there, the connection of thoughts. In the miracle of the loaves, as I said last Sunday morning, some part of that message, the Lord was being presented as the bread of life. And that comes out as you go on into John 6, where he says repeatedly, "I am the bread of life," or similar words. And it's all based on what he had done for the multitudes. But remember something, men and women. The Lord only becomes the bread of life to men as a result of his death and his sacrifice and the great work of atonement. So when he performed the miracle of the feeding of the loaves and was presenting himself as the bread of life, in that miracle he was actually pointing out to these people that as a result of his sacrifice he's the bread of life to souls. And then you see he went to pray. Now notice the connection. The Lord's death, the Lord's sacrifice, by which he becomes the bread of life to hungry, famishing souls, is the basis for his intercession. The Lord prays for his people on the basis of what he accomplished for them in his death and sacrifice, by which he is the bread to our souls. The two always go together. You see, therefore, that thought coming out. You also see here that he ascended to pray. He made the sacrifice. He ascended up on high. The Lord fed the multitudes as the bread of life. Then he went up into the mountain to pray for his people. I'm telling you today that the Lord went up into that mount that night to pray for those disciples out on that sea. You remember that. Before the storm came, before they were in the trouble and in the darkness, and their very views of the Lord all became distorted, Christ had already prayed for them. Then he went to them. Now, as we think about the Lord praying as a high priest, I want you to turn, we could turn to many scriptures, but turn over to Psalm 147 a moment. Just want you to see what's there in Psalm 147 concerning
The mind of Christ. And this is the point I want you to underline in your own thoughts right now. The Lord knows all about His people, and that's indicated by the fact that He prays for them. But here is the remarkable thing about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are His. And that is, because He has a divine mind, He is God, the Lord prays for all His people at the one and same time. That's the remarkable thing about the praying of Christ. And you see that coming out in Psalm 147. Look with me in that psalm at verse 2. It says, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Now, isn't that the Lord? That's Christ. Clearly been spoken of there in those two verses, Psalm 147 and verse 2 and verse 3. Then verse 4, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." And that is literally true. All of the heavenly hosts, the stars, all that's out there, which astronomers are continually discovering to be vast beyond their imagination. The Lord knows all the stars, and the Lord already has named them all. That's literally true. But the spiritual meaning of that is, the Lord knows all His people, and He knows all their names, and all about them. Because in Scripture, you will find that the star is a symbol, for example, of the man of God, as you see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. That's for another time. This is Christ and His great knowledge of His people. Look at verse 5. Now listen to this tremendous verse. "Great is our Lord, and of great power." Now here are the words I want you to underline in your own mind. "His understanding is infinite." There's the mind of Christ. There's the omniscience of the Lord. His understanding is infinite. Now, the marginal reading is this: "Of His understanding there is no number." Simply saying, in the same words, the infinity of the understanding of Christ is unlimited in ability and in power. And my friend, the wonderful thing is, there's someone today who's in heaven. Listen to it, dear believer. Someone in heaven right now, your blessed high priest, who became the bread of life to you by His death, and then ascended up for you into heaven to pray, and His understanding is infinite. That means He knows you. And He knows you better than you know yourself. Furthermore, He knows every detail. His understanding is without number, without limitation, without any inhibition whatsoever. He knows you. That means when we think about the Lord being the I Am and the great knowledge He has of His people, and we see Him then in this position as being our high priest before God, that means for you something very comforting. Take courage. Fear not. Why? He says to you today, "I am." Therefore, I know you. I know your situation. I know your trials. I know your circumstances. I know what you're going through. And I'm praying for you. Believer, that's what you need to see today. You have an infinite, you have a priest, great high priest, praying for you of infinite mind. You might say, "Well, does the Lord really remember me? Little me, with my personal trials and tribulations?" You note something. As we've already seen here, the Lord's the bread of life. There's the cross. That's how He becomes the bread of life. Then He goes to pray. What's the point? Those for whom the Lord is the bread of life are prayed for by Christ. He doesn't forget them. And He doesn't forget them because of what He did in His sufferings for them. Can the Lord forget His people? No, not for one moment. Not for one second. Why will He not forget them? Because He suffered for them. And dear man, dear woman, if your hope today for salvation is in Christ, and because of His merits, then for that reason He will not forget you. That is, because He died for you, because He shed His blood for you, He will not forget you. The Lord knows His people. He's the I Am, therefore He has all knowledge of His people. And then going back to John 6, notice here as well that Christ, the I Am, is all-powerful on behalf of His people. So those two great thoughts that rise out of these words, I Am, that means He has all knowledge, and we have traced this and seen this set before us in the story. But we cannot close unless we see this, that because He is the I Am, He is all-powerful on behalf of His people. Remember the first time that name was spoken of the Lord, Exodus, the I Am. In what circumstances? Israel in bondage, Israel afflicted, Israel going through the midnight of their sufferings and their trials under Pharaoh, and there seemed to be no hope of deliverance from that situation. But when the great I Am put forth His power, Pharaoh was destroyed, the sea was divided, and Israel came out. How did that all happen? Because Christ and our God, they are our I Am. It's the I Am of all power, of omnipotence, therefore. Turn with me to John 18 a moment. As I said earlier, in the Gospel of John, you'll find this title used of the Lord over and over again, the I Am. John 18, and look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? This is in Gethsemane. He's finished praying, and they come to get Him and take Him away to crucify Him. And when He knows they're coming, He's right, He says, who do you want? Look at verse 5. They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now remember something. That name they used was used in contempt. Because the title Jesus of Nazareth in Scripture is associated with the Lord's humiliation, His condescension. And they used that title, Jesus of Nazareth. But you notice what the Lord said. Verse 5, Jesus saith unto them, I Am. Because the word He is not in the original. He said, I Am. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with Him. As soon then as He had said unto them, I Am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Notice there, the power of the great I Am. He simply said, I Am. What He was saying is, you despise Me. You throw contempt in Me. And I will answer. And I will silence you. I Am. And He fell to the ground in utter confusion. There is the power of the I Am. And it was this that the Lord said to the disciples in the boat. Take courage. I Am. Don't fear. What He's saying is, all power is Mine. You shouldn't be fearful. And you shouldn't think your wrong thoughts of Me. So the Lord's revealing them to them His omnipotence on their behalf in a marvelous fashion. And it's in those words, going back quickly to John 6, notice the words that are found in verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now that literally took place. But in that we have a revelation of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it very carefully a moment or two. The Lord was walking on the sea.
In that they saw that He is the I Am. Only they only had the sense to see it then. Because in that very action there was the revelation of His power. Notice, my friend, that the Lord was in control of what threatened the disciples. Did you ever notice when you read this story that the storm came down when the Lord was on the mountain? Then He left the mountain, went down to the shore, and He didn't still the storm. He began to walk on that stormy lake, on those gigantic waves. Do you see that? See, that would have meant far more to those men than they would have thought about it. And if He had stilled the storm and then came. He came making His stepping stones, as it were, the very waves that threatened them. What was He showing them? I am the Lord of all. I am the I Am. And what threatens you and seems to be a danger to you, I'm in control of it. I'm over it. He was walking on the sea. It's a remarkable miracle. Those huge waves, rolling and foaming, as I put it, actually were the Lord's stepping stones, to put it that way. And there they were shown that the Lord was in charge of what threatened them. Then the Lord used what threatened the disciples to display His mighty power. And that is, He came walking to them on the sea. I want you to see this. Now think about it very carefully. You must do this. The sea threatened them. The waves were about to put them to the bottom of the lake. But it was what threatened them that the Lord used to get to them. Do you see that? In other words, my friend, He not only was in control of what threatened them, because He walked on the top of it, He actually used what they felt was a threat and a trial to reach them. There's a lesson there for you and me. The Lord is in control of all things. His mighty power is there. But my friend, it is true that so often what threatens us, what's a trial to us, is the very means by which the Lord comes to us and reveals Himself to us and shows Himself to us. And then another thing here is, and this is so comforting. What hindered the disciples could not hinder Christ. Do you listen? The Lord was on the mount. We're told that He saw them toiling in rowing. The word toiling is a word that indicates being at the point of distress. Is that where you are today? At the point of distress. Why? Why were they at the point of distress? Because we're told by Mark again that the wind was contrary to them. And the word contrary contained within it the concept of an adversary, an enemy. The wind resisted them. The wind opposed them. They're at the point of distress. But the Lord leads them out, comes down onto that sea, and begins to walk calmly and steadily across the sea. And the wind that resisted the disciples is powerless to stop Christ. You see, that was a fishing boat. It's being pulled by men used to the sea. Strong, muscular fishermen. And they are toiling or in distress. And the point I'm making is they were mighty strong men in their own occupation, but they were helpless. And they could do nothing with that sea and that wind. The Lord comes along, and what they could not grapple with was powerless to stop Him.
powerless to cause him not to reach them. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, sent the disciples out on that journey, and it says this, before him. You know what that means? Ahead of him. What does that mean? He intended to go as well. They should have remembered that. The Lord has sent us on a journey, but he never sends us on a journey that he doesn't take. And therefore, he was intending to go as well. And that meant that when he set out to walk across the sea, the wind and the waves could not resist him, because he is intent on going to the other side as well. And if the disciples had only remembered how it all happened at the outset, then they'd have said to themselves, well, we are toiling and we are in distress. But the Lord sent us, and he also intended to go, so we will simply wait. And we'll keep our oars in the water until the Lord comes along, because he planned to go as well. My dear friend, there is a wonderful thing for you to get a hold of today. God has sent you in a path, and the storm has begun to blow. It was the Lord's will for you to go, and you meet with resistance, trial, and opposition. Remember that what threatens you is absolutely beyond any capability of threatening Christ. Wait in him. And by the way, just notice there at the end of verse 21. It says in John 6:21, they willingly received him into the ship. Now here is part of the miracle. This is wonderful, brethren and sisters. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Do you see that? As soon as the Lord stepped into the boat, immediately, and this was supernatural, immediately they were at the shore. You see, when the Lord comes in, the trial ends. When the Lord comes in, the difficulty is taken care of. When the Lord intervenes, he brings to a conclusion the whole story. Immediately, they were at the land. Dear believer, take heart today. Wait on your God. He is the I Am. All knowledge, all power. He's the one who can meet your needs. For he knows every detail. He's the one who can give you full deliverance in his own way and in his own time. Because he is the omnipotent one. And may every Christian here today get his or her eyes on that Christ. Take courage. I am. Fear not. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt take this word of thine. We pray that thou wilt use it. And Lord, that thou wilt speak to our souls. Lord, by thy word bring light and bring help and bring encouragement. Remember the poor sinner here today, without Christ altogether. Lord, speak to that soul. And go to that seat and snatch that poor sinner from imminent danger. And have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.